It's good to be with you for another worship hour today. Appreciate so much you coming to worship with us this morning, and I'm glad that you were able to, as our brother prayed, and just for your participation and encouragement so far, thank you for being here with us this morning. Not too long ago in our time together, we studied a lesson together in a worship hour where we asked the question, are you a sinner? And that lesson was, in a lot of ways, more about our perspective, about our lives. We noted that in some ways, we naturally answer that question by saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. Because after all, we have all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And we looked at some of the ways that that title is used in Scripture and what kind of defines that. And again, we naturally maybe say yes, because in a lot of ways, we deserve even really how that word's used. We deserve that title. But we also noted that we often reach. We reach the standard and the expectations that we set for ourselves, right? So when we find ourselves constantly classifying ourselves as sinners, when we constantly find ourselves saying that, well, yes, I'm a sinner, and even sometimes taking it one step further, and saying, yes, we're sinners, and I know that I'll sin next week, or I know that I'll sin maybe even tomorrow. We find ourselves that if we keep saying those things, that, well, we'll reach that expectation. We'll live up to that standard that we have essentially set for ourselves. And so all of that lesson was meant to help us understand and grasp that, number one, in Scripture, God never calls or classifies His people as sinners. And even as John and his epistle in 1 John talks about the fact that we do sin and we have an advocate that intercedes for us. But he says in chapter 2, though, the reason why he was writing those things is so that we would sin no more. So while all of that was about perspective, it still really leaves at least one question left to be answered, if not multiple questions. And I think it's a natural question. I think the natural question that follows that understanding, once you've kind of let that marinate for a little while, is, well, now how? If I'm not to classify myself as a sinner because I'm not, and John says I don't want you to sin anymore, then the question is, well, how do I do that? And I think sometimes maybe the reason why we keep finding ourselves classifying ourselves as sinners, or we keep finding ourselves saying, well, I know that I'm going to sin this week, is because in our understanding, we've kind of sometimes, I think, come to the conclusion that, well, I don't know that it's possible for me not to sin anymore. I don't know that it's possible to overcome sin. And so because I don't know how to, I just naturally resolve that it's just going to be a part of my life. So how do you overcome sin? We've all fallen to temptation, but because we have fallen to it so many times, it's still there. And it's still a struggle, and maybe someone would say, well, Everett, it's a matter of faith, and it's just a matter of want to. If you can't overcome temptation of a particular thing, it's because you just don't want to bad enough. Well, I think Paul points out pretty clearly in Romans chapter 7 that it's not always about want to. It's not always about just willing to not sin anymore. But again, how? I'm not going to tell you that I necessarily have all of those exact answers this morning, because I don't. But I do think within God's Word, there is a well-known passage that is a great place for us to start. And that's what I'm going to try to offer this morning, is just a starting point simply. It's a well-known passage that I think is used a lot. You recognize it on the screen already, particularly 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It's a passage that, even though it's quoted a lot and said a lot, it's still a passage that I think is either A, actually underused in its application, or actually misused in our understanding of what that really means. And so I want to share some of those things with you this morning and hopefully help us grow in our understanding and application of God's Word and His grace, because it's only by His grace that we can overcome temptation and sin, and that we can overcome that temptation more and more each day. So bow with me in prayer, and then we'll begin that study together. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning as we continue to offer worship to you, and we pray that we are doing that with pure and true hearts and minds as individuals, and we're doing that together. And the way that we have gone about that this morning, and the way that we continue to go about that, will be pleasing to you. It will be how you would have us to worship you. And if those things are correct, Father, help us excel and grow in those things more and more. If ever those things in our worship are not in accordance with your will or not up to the standard of which you would have us to worship, Father, help us see the things that need correction or attention needed so that we can give those the diligence that you would require. As we just concluded again, as we do each Lord's Day, focusing on the sacrifice that your Son came to this earth and paid, we know that that was in fulfillment of your plan and by your will. And as our passage said, that all that glory and honor belongs to you. And as he came to conquer sin, as he came to live that perfect life and leave that example for us, Father, we know that as your people, we're not sinners. And we are to be different than all those around us. And we know that because the tempter still dwells to and forth on the earth, and there are so many ways that he dislikes and he hates everything that you are and what you stand for, that he is always here trying to lead us away in the most subtle and not so subtle ways. And there are so many of these things in this life that even within themselves are good that constantly pull and draw us away. And we know that by our own power and by our own will, we cannot overcome and defeat sin, because if that was possible, Father, you would not have had to send your Son. But you did. And we pray that as we study your word each day as individuals, as even we study this morning together, that we would always be drawing closer to you and realize that through your Son, by your grace, by your wisdom, it is possible to overcome sin. It is possible to walk away from the temptations, whatever that may be as for us that tempts us to sin against you, and that we would realize not only the practical side of not fleeing from temptation, Father, but we would be more impressed upon and impressed by, rather, the eternal weight that our sin does carry. Understanding that not only do we sin against ourselves and others here on earth and those temporary consequences, Father, sinning, engaging in those things that are sinful, sin against you, and they carry an eternal weight. And because of how you have loved us and shown that to us, Father, we should want to show you our love as best we know how. And part of that, Father, is by doing your will, being who you've asked us to be, and sinning less and sinning no more. And we pray that you would be patient with us as we learn these lessons, as we change our perspectives and our minds. We pray for your mercy and forgiveness and your pity on us for failing so many times before. And if we do fail again in the future, Father, though we strive not to, we're thankful that you gave your Son, that he can intercede for us, stand between you and us, Father, and allow us to still seek your mercy and your forgiveness. And it's only by his blood that we have that hope. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So again, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, among brethren, there's a lot of passages that I think are well used, well often quoted. Even if you can't directly quote 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think most could probably get a really good paraphrase rendition, right? And so in some ways, we like to quote that. And most of the time, I think this particular verse, when it's used in Bible classes or even in conversations, I think a lot of times it's actually used somewhat within its context. We don't necessarily cherry pick that one out completely out of context. But at the same time, I think there is some true aspects. I don't think we really fully appreciate it in its real context of what he's actually trying to say. And actually, if you remember from last Sunday morning, Josh actually read and mentioned the first part of this chapter, particularly the first 11 verses. And I want to begin just by reading those with you this morning. So hopefully you have your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1 just to kind of see what leads up to Paul giving this somewhat of a conclusion in this chapter. He says in verse 1, I want you to know, brothers, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So that's Paul here basically saying, here are some things that our forefathers, that make men of faith before us, here are some things that they were tempted to do. And there's more than one category of temptation there, right? Here are some things that they were tempted to do, and they gave in to that temptation. Here's something that they did, and you and I don't need to do it. And the reason why we have that recorded for us is so that we can, as Josh was talking about, not repeat history, right? Now I'll look in verse 12. So therefore, with all that said, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He's saying here that here's a lot of things for you to consider. And particularly what Paul is addressing here is it's not all about idolatry, but a lot of the things, again, the rising up to, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play, and their culture, and the things of the world that surrounded them while they were there, they gave in to all of those temptations. All of those temptations led them to go serve other gods, and because they served other gods, it led a very destructive path. Paul is saying, don't give in to temptation, is really what he's saying here. I want to look at two examples this morning. If you were in our adult Bible class, we briefly talked about two of these. But there's really two examples in Scripture that I think show both a positive and a negative effect. Here's a real-life situation where actually overcoming temptation was successful. And that's in Genesis chapter 39, as we discussed this morning, about Joseph. He's sold as a slave into Potiphar's house. He's living as a slave, even though he's in second command and he's given charge of all the house. He's still a slave. But he's going about his business, doing the things that he's supposed to be doing. It says that the Lord was with him over and over again. And so he's being greatly blessed. But you go to verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her. He would not lie beside her or be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and he fled. He fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to her the men of the house and said, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. And he came into me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and he fled and he got out of the house. And then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and I cried, he left his garment beside me and he fled out of the house." So as soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was left there in prison. That's a great example of someone who is faithful to God, who is prepared for temptation before it actually gets on his doorstep. It is somebody who is willing to resist that temptation. And you particularly see that in verse 10. He wasn't listening to it. I'm not even getting close to it. I'm definitely not doing it. He was willing to resist that temptation. He was willing to not only look for the way of escape and recognize that if I have to escape, there it is, but he was also willing to take it. Now let's look at another example that's not. Again, it's a very real life situation, but it's a negative one. It's somebody who really did the exact opposite. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're only going to read a few verses of chapter 11 if I can ever get to 2 Samuel instead of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to just start in verse 2. 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 2. It happened, this is about David and Bathsheba. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and he inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David sent messengers and he took her. And she came to him and he laid with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she went and told David that I am pregnant. And you know how the rest of the story goes. David decides that he's going to cover this up. He tries to deceive Uriah into going home and laying with his wife as quickly as he can get him there, but Uriah won't. And so then he takes it a step further and has Uriah killed. And then he goes about his business for an entire year like nothing ever happened before chapter 12 comes and Nathan is sent by the Lord to rebuke him for it, of which David then says, "Well, I've sinned against the Lord." Even a man who would be described later on as a man after God's own heart found himself in a very similar situation that Joseph did. But his faithfulness to God at that point wasn't what it should have been. He wasn't prepared for temptation. He wasn't willing to resist. He wasn't looking for the way of escape. And even if he saw the way out of that temptation, he decided not to take it. So two examples, somebody who does and somebody who doesn't. Again, this comes back to the question of, well, how? If I'm tempted, and these are some pretty extreme situations of temptation, although very realistic today still. If I'm faced with temptation, it still comes to the question of how. I mean, we can't just simply say, well, Joseph was just a better man and a better child of God than David was, right? You can't just say that because folks, if that's the case and there's nothing really to what made Joseph handle that situation differently than the way David handled his, then what are the implications for you and I today? Are there just Christians that just don't struggle with it, with temptation at all, and they can just handle it? But me, well, I just don't have what it takes. Here's some Christians that they just know how to handle it. They're not tempted by it. They deal with it. But me, I keep stumbling time after time again. I don't have that kind of faith, and I just don't think I'll ever have that kind of faith. You see, that's the kind of thinking that leads me to think that, well, I am a sinner, and I'm going to keep on sinning. Folks, there has to be more than that, because if not, it goes back to our lesson weeks ago. I'm going to set that reality for myself, and I'm going to live up to it. There has to be more than just want to. I think what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think what Paul is doing in the 1 Corinthian letter is he is giving some tools for everyone to use and to be mindful of so that we can overcome sin. And not only overcome it, but it kind of starts before you're facing it. Paul really starts with preparing for the temptation to get. And the first point I'd give you that I think Paul is saying is he's saying before temptation even gets there, I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. Before it gets there, and even when it's looking you right in the face, I want you to take at least 5 seconds and actually objectively think about it. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 12? After he's given, here's all the things our fathers have done, here's all the ways they were tempted, and they fell into it, here were the consequences that came after that. Isn't that what he says in verse 12? Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Before you start thinking to yourself, well, they were just weak, and they just weren't faithful, and they just weren't very strong, but oh, I'm so much better than they are. Before you start thinking too highly of yourselves, maybe you need to rethink that. But he's also saying, think about what happened to them. In verse 15, he's kind of assuming, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. That's again Paul saying, you think about it. You process that logically. You process that rationally. Sensible means practical. What I loved about Joseph's response in verse 39, and again we talked about some of this in class this morning, is that the majority of his response, at least what is recorded for us, the majority of that response is actually very, very practical. And we're going to see that just because it's practical doesn't mean that it's not spiritual in faith. They actually are far more intertwined than we think. But it's very, very practical. Listen to him. As he answers her, he says, "Because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself because you're his wife. Now even leave out the spiritual just for 2 seconds. That's Joseph rationally and logically saying to myself, if I commit this sin, and he recognized it as a sin, if I do this, what are the implications and the consequences? How is this actually going to affect me in the immediate future? This is my livelihood. This is my job. This is my position, and I've earned that trust. I've earned this reputation. Here's all the things. If I do this, and particularly if I do this and it's found out, I'm throwing all that out the door. That is going to have very serious consequences on me right here and now. See, Joseph, I think, already thought about that. Obviously, we talked about in class that this temptation probably started very subtly and grew over time. No doubt, before she ever said, okay, I want to lie with you, he had probably already thought this through. I got to be careful because this could lead in the wrong direction. It's practical. Folks, when it comes to temptation, you have to logically and sensibly think about it. How is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect my family? How is this going to affect my influence? I think it's a Zig Ziglar quote. Seth will love it. He loves Zig Ziglar. I think it's an illustration by him. When he was talking about goals, the concept that you can't drive forward looking through the rearview mirror, no matter what the goals are. Folks, you and I, we've got to look ahead. We can't depend upon where I'm immediately at to make decisions for the future. You've got to plan ahead. And I realize that you can't possibly dream up every scenario of temptation that might come up against you. And if you try, that's probably just get depressing. Sure, that's true. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we're really honest with ourselves, I think we'll admit that we can look at what we're involved with, who we're involved with, and see temptation coming a lot better than we often admit. And while I can't imagine every temptation, I can. Before temptation hits, think about the consequences. Practically, how could this impact me? How can this impact my job? How could this impact my influence? How could this impact my marriage? How could this impact my children? How could this impact my congregation? And as you're thinking about it, and as you're rationally and logically processing that, it will lead you to realize the eternal consequences, not only here, but beyond. I think that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's what he's saying in verse 6 through 11. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, those people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual morality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Now go to verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, folks, we use that a lot of times to illustrate how the Lord's Supper is a participation and is a communion together. And that's an okay application to draw. Really what Paul is talking about here is kind of like the Moses saying, I'm offering you good and evil. It's kind of like Matthew 6. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve the one or hate the other. This is Paul saying, in terms of being tempted to sin, just like other people did, you need to think about it and realize the eternal consequences, because it's not possible to serve both. And the consequences of serving not God, whatever that is, You have a plenty of examples here that illustrate that's going to end very badly. Not only here, but eternally. Think about the eternal impact that that is going to have on your way of life. And I think that that was the same conclusion. Again, after this Potiphar's wife keeps coming to Joseph time and time and time again in Genesis 39, the last part of verse 9. Even though he has practically rationalized this, his concern is not ultimately, well, what's Potiphar going to think? His concern is, how then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That is the ultimate concern that leads Joseph to say, I'm not even going to flirt with this. Because I can't sin against God. There is sensible logic, and more importantly, there is a realization of the far-reaching consequences that sin does have, no matter what it is. David didn't see that in the moment, and even for a while, he refused to think about it, even if he saw it. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He definitely sinned against his own family, but David even finally realized what Joseph did before temptation even hit. When Nathan confronts David, David says, I have sinned against God. Going back to the first point of thinking about it, even more importantly, instead of how could this impact my job and influence and marriage and children, how would this impact my soul? How would this impact my faith? How would this impact the God who created me? How would this impact the Son of God who died for me so that I can have the ability not to sin? How would this impact the Spirit of God who has worked and continues to work to guide me and minister to me? In Psalm 51, as he relives the anguish of that day, David begs for all three. And particularly, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because he realized that his sin impacts all of those areas, not only his influence in his own kingdom. And lastly, folks, you've got to take the way out. Now, I know that sounds overly simple, but you've got to take the way out. If this lesson was all about temptation and our ability to overcome it and escape it, but it was going to be fully reliant on us to figure our way out, it wouldn't be a very promising message, would it? Probably not. I think Paul is saying in verse 13, basically, paraphrasing, you're not alone. Everyone is facing the exact same kinds of things they have been faced before. And even though many, if not all others, have proven time and time again to be unfaithful, God is always faithful. He is actively involved in your life. And he is not going to allow you to be put into a situation where you are not capable of dealing with it. That's not going to happen. He is not going to allow Satan to get the upper hand on your life. He is not going to allow Satan to fix the rules of engagement so as to trap you and there's no way out. There will always be a way out. But here's the bigger key, folks. Verse 14. You got to take the way out. It's like we always just focus on verse 13 and we talk about, yeah, God's faithful and he's always going to provide the way and it's always going to be there. And yet we keep falling and falling and falling and falling and falling and falling. But God's faithful. He's always given the way out. Well, verse 14 says, guess what? When you see the way out, flee. You've got to run. You can't just sit there and admire God. Well, thanks for giving me the way out, but I'm still going to go over here. And then get upset with God because... And get frustrated in your faith because I keep falling and falling and falling? I think we should be quoting verse 14 more than we should be quoting verse 13. Actually, before that, you have to see it. The only way I'm going to see it is if I've spent purposeful time thinking about it, number one. The only way I'm going to see that way out is if I've been thinking about it and I've been realizing and thinking about the eternal impact of it. And when I'm thinking in those terms, when I'm thinking through that lens, then I'm better prepared for temptation when it comes. And when it does come, I'm not thinking of how I'm going to get away with this. I'm not thinking about what I need to do to make sure nobody finds out. I'm already thinking, okay, if this goes one inch further, one centimeter further, there's the door. I already see it and I'm prepared to take it. Let me ask you, have you ever had folks say, or maybe have you even ever said yourself, as you reflect back on times that you've fallen, no matter what the temptation is, whatever sin you're struggling with, have you ever heard somebody say or say yourself that, well, it was just too much and there wasn't a way out? There was nothing I could do. And you're reflecting on it, you're thinking how tough it was and how you fell, how many times, and you hear people just say, well, there was no way out. We feel that way sometimes, and I know that contradicts what God's saying in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, but that's a reality. People say that. Maybe you've said that. I think it's just because we weren't, or they weren't, prepared to see it. And I think the harder truth to swallow is that a lot of times I don't think we were even looking for it to begin with. Because Joseph had obviously already rationally and logically processed this in his mind, not only how it would affect his job and relationship with Potiphar, but even more so with God, Joseph knew ahead of time where the way of escape was. And when it was time, before he even began to get, he took it. I don't even think it was a second question in his mind. He knew exactly what. I think every day that he got up, he knew today could be the day I got to run, and I'm prepared to run. David never even saw the door of escape. I'm assuming that. And if he saw it, if he did think about it for a second, he walked right by it and allowed temptation to get the better of him. And he willingly chose not to take it if he even ever saw it. Folks, in the same way, I think verse 14 is more, again, important than verse 13, because too often people find themselves blaming God. Christians, I think, oftentimes find themselves knowing it's wrong to blame God, but you still do it in other ways. We get frustrated in our faith. We get discouraged and while James, like James says, I can't charge God with doing the tempting because James makes it pretty clear that ain't on God's end of the stick. Sometimes we still hear even Christians blaming God in different ways because, well, there just wasn't a way of escape, or it just wasn't clear enough, or it was just too much, or it was just too hard. They fall into temptation and they know that verse and they seem to be disappointed with God as if he didn't follow through with his end of the deal. No. I think if we're honest with ourselves, you have to admit that you weren't looking for it. And again, if it did cross your mind, you just weren't willing to take it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, none, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, whatever that is. Paul also concludes this way. In Romans chapter 7, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, I don't think it's always all about want to, because I think what Paul is saying in Romans 7, particularly verse 14 through 23, and it's kind of a tongue twister of a verse, so I'm not going to read it now, but it's not all about want to, but listen to how he concludes it. In Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's not Paul saying it is not possible to overcome sin. That's just him saying it's a struggle. But the answer is verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I didn't think about this until the Lord's Supper talk. Not the Lord's Supper talk, the Lord's Supper when we were partaking of it until just now. When I thought about the Lord's Supper and I read the verse on the screen, I thought, okay, that's... And Matt read Romans 5, the beginning of the chapter. You know, sometimes I've always thought that the hardest thing Christ had to do was to come here and the hardest thing he ever had to do was to die, right? To allow a bunch of sinners, as we all are, and especially that group of people, to allow them to take him by force and to beat his body and to rip it open and to crucify him and not just send an angel to level the whole place. Man, that must have been the hardest thing anyone could have ever had to do. It's a new thought, but I'm going to suggest to you right now, I don't think it is. You know what had to have been harder? Harder than allowing himself to be crucified was living from 1 to around 33 and never giving in to temptation. And not only not giving in to temptation, but knowing that he's the Son of God. You see, Satan can come at me. He can throw his C or D game at me, and it's a challenge. Satan threw everything that he had at Christ, and he never wavered. I think that was harder than just having his physical body being ripped to shreds and crucified to shed his blood for our sake. And I think 33 years of never giving in and fighting that extremely hard fight every single day so that sacrifice actually meant what it meant, I think holds more significance in some ways than just allowing somebody to kill him. Does that make sense? Maybe this morning you're questioning your relationship with God. What is it really? Maybe you're feeling like you're just not good enough and there's just too many things in your life that need addressing. Maybe you feel like you're just not worthy enough for what he's done. I think we all understand those feelings. And the reality is that none of us here are deserving. None of us here have all truth and none of us have everything together. And that's why when we ask that question, are you a sinner? We all naturally say, yeah. We all get it. But hopefully you understand that Christ died and lived that life so that you could have hope, so that you can overcome your sin. And we would love to talk to you more about that and share with you God's love and the way that he allowed us, and he's going to allow you to overcome that sin. Maybe this morning you're not just struggling with sin, but something particular has really gotten a hold of you. And I think deep down, maybe you don't like it, and it frustrates you that you just can't seem to break free from it, but you're trying to press forward the best way you know how. Maybe you feel guilt because you realize you should be upset about it, but there's a struggle sometimes of not really feeling the godly sorrow for our sin. Why not talk to us this morning about that? Let us help you. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Either do that by coming forward in the song that Brother Tracy is about to lead us in, or please afterwards or sometime today get with one of our shepherds or even myself, and we'd love to talk to you more about that. Think about this as we stand, as we sing.